live in an age when it's becoming more and more unpopular to be a Christian. Evangelical believers are considered intolerant bigots when they say there's only one way to heaven and that God condemns people to hell. So in these difficult days, we need to know for sure that what the Bible says is really true. On this edition of the Sunday Sermon broadcast, we'll be hearing evidence which supports our faith in the Word of God and gives us confidence in the gospel in the face of growing hostility. Dr. J. Vernon McGee is our speaker, and you'll be hearing another dynamic message that he gave during his 21-year pastorate in downtown Los Angeles at the historic Church of the Open Door. The Sunday sermons brought to you each weekend at this time by Through the Bible Radio. When the Apostle Paul came to the cosmopolitan, sophisticated, and so-called intellectual Greek city of Corinth, he recognized the superficiality of their learning and their thin veneer of culture. So he determined not to argue about philosophy or so-called knowledge, but he said to the Christians there, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So Dr. McGee will teach us about three of the infallible proofs of the gospel which assure us that Christ actually died and rose from the dead, and that our faith is not in vain. His message is about the central truth of our faith found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the title is The Reality of the Resurrection. Now let's listen to this letter before we pray and come to the sermon. It comes to us from a listener in St. Augustine, Florida, who writes, "Well, here I am again, climbing aboard the Bible bus for another exciting, invigorating trip to realms beyond all imagining. Am I addicted? Probably. But it's not an addiction, I am ashamed to admit. All my friends and relations know of it. When you read the letters on the broadcast, I feel strengthened and encouraged to know so many others around me would participate in the Bible bus adventure with me. I'm tickled by the number of people who had to learn to like Dr. McGee's voice, when that is the very voice that attracts me. Maybe it's because my beloved mother was a Texan, and that particular accent means assurance, tender concern, and, well, love to my ears. Thank you for continuing with Dr. McGee's ministry." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the faith that you give us to believe in the power of the resurrection, which is the story of the gospel, and the power of salvation for all who would believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Corinth was the meeting place of the East and the West. Orient and Occident came face to face in the city of Corinth. It was the melting pot of the races of that day. It was a great commercial center that had a showcase that faced to the west, and from the east were brought all of its rich treasures. The city of Corinth was a wealthy city. It was the city, therefore, that had a great deal of leisure. A great many people had time on their hands. And Corinth produced a culture of its own, therefore. But it was not the culture that had made Greece famous. Greek art and learning were in an eclipse at this time. The glory of Greece had passed. And in Greece, not only in Corinth, but in these other cities of Greece, they were feeding their egos on the dead carcass of a past civilization. They thought they were intellectual and original. Actually, it was true of them, as it's true of most. There's nothing new under the sun. And the only thing new that the city of Corinth produced was a new way of sinning. In fact, there was a word coined in the Roman Empire to speak of the sin in Corinth that was known as Corinthianize. And that meant to sin in an excessive and extreme fashion, even a perverted fashion. May I say to you, that was the synonym for sin carried to its lowest depths. But in Los Angeles, we have a synonym also. That's Hollywood. And Hollywood has invented new ways of committing adultery, new forms of immorality. Los Angeles is not a center of culture and learning. It's the sin capital of the world. Movies that are made here are banned in many pagan cities of the world today. This is a city that's been given to gutter literature. May I say to you, you and I are living in a day and in a city that's very similar to Corinth. Therefore, Paul's message to Corinth ought to have a particular message to us today. Now, Corinth aped all of Greek philosophy. They attempted to become the leader in Greek philosophy. And at this time, there were floating around the remains of three great Greek philosophies. One was Platonism. Platonism taught the immortality of the soul, not the resurrection of the body. And may I say this very kindly today, but in every liberal church today, the resurrection they talk about is not the resurrection of the Scripture, but Platonism, which really is just the immortality of the soul, which is Buddhism, if you please. Nothing more nor nothing less. Then there was Epicureanism. Epicureanism was a philosophy of crass materialism. The grave ended it all. I talked to a man this week, a businessman. Just happened to meet him sitting at a lunch counter. And he said to me, man's just like an animal. When he dies, that ends. He is an Epicurean because he told me what he was going to do on this weekend. He was going to satisfy the flesh. Then there is the third Greek philosophy known as Stoicism. It's a form of pantheism, and it said that we are merged into deity when we die. It means a loss of identity and personality and has no, even not the remotest relationship to the resurrection that's mentioned in the Scripture. Now, Paul was grounded in the Old Testament religion. He was a product of Greek learning. The greatest Greek university was in his hometown of Tarsus, a city that was probably the leading city of that day. You remember he made the statement, it's no mean city. He was also a Roman citizen. His father had bequeathed that to him. And this man, indeed a world of a thinker, a man with probably the most brilliant mind that's been on this earth, he came to Corinth. He perceived the superficiality of their learning and their veneer of culture. And Paul wrote and said to them, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, when I came into your midst, I did not attempt to argue with you about philosophy. And if you really want to know the reason, you don't really know it. I came and I only determined to know one thing, and that was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so Paul, writing now to the Corinthians, and they have all been infected with this idea that there's no bodily resurrection. Paul says, now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now Paul offers the proofs, at least some of the proofs of the resurrection. You remember our Lord showed Himself alive, according to Dr. Luke, by many infallible proofs. Now this morning I'm going to lift out the first three that Paul gives here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. He gives others, but I want to mention these because of the simplicity of them, and to my judgment, the fact they cannot be answered. You can't escape them. Any honest mind that will come to these today must face up to the fact that Jesus Christ bodily came back from the dead. Now, will you notice these three? I'm going to mention them. Paul gives first the gospel. Second, the Scriptures. Third, the witnesses. First, he gives faith in the gospel as a proof. That is experiential. Then Paul gives the foundation that rests on the Scriptures. That's documentary. Then Paul gives the fact of the witnesses. The very fact you've got witnesses to it. That's evidential. Now, will you look at these this morning very briefly? First is the gospel, faith in the gospel, and that's experiential. Will you notice this? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Paul declares to the Corinthians that he preached the gospel to them. And we learn two things from his statement here. We learn that the gospel is to be preached, and that the gospel is to be received. Those are the two things concerning the gospel he mentions. It's to be preached, and it is to be received. Now, will you notice, actually he mentions the three steps here, which also ye have received. That's past. And wherein ye stand, that's for the present. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. That's for the future. Paul says that you've received it in the past. You stand in it in the present. It saves you in the future. That is the gospel that he's talking about. Now, the important word in these two verses is the word believe. What does it really mean to receive Christ? What does it really mean to receive him? Well, I'm thankful that the scripture answers that. You remember John in his gospel says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that do not do any more nor less than simply believe in his name. What does it mean to receive Christ? It means to believe in his name. And to believe in the name of Christ means to believe in who he is and what he's done. That's what it means to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, he also makes a statement here. He says, unless ye have believed in vain. What does he mean by that? That it's possible to believe and it not be valid? Yes, he does. You see, we're living in a day when so much is made of faith, as if faith itself was a merit that you have. In other words, you're not saved by works today, but you're saved by faith. But faith, after all, is a sort of a works. The scripture makes it very clear, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that this matter of faith, faith is not a pale and pious platitude. It's not a religious word. It's not fragile like a flower that must be put in a hothouse. It's not feeble like old age that must be retired. It's not frail like a delicate piece of china that must be put high on the shelf. But faith is that which goes down into the marketplace and walks the street. And the important thing about faith is the object of faith. It's who you believe, not what you believe, that's important. You see, a great many people, and there's still people, that believe in Hitler. But they were sadly disappointed. And my friend this morning, the important thing is who you believe. There's no merit in faith by itself because you can believe in vain. You can believe the wrong thing. The important thing is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he comes to the thing that is, I think, important. What is the gospel? What is it that you are to believe? Now we have here, I think, the most simple and succinct statement that you will find in the Word of God. Fact of the matter is, this is the earliest and oldest creed of the church. And it's very brief. Will you listen to it? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. What is the gospel? Well, Paul says, I was a channel for the gospel. He says, I received it and I transmitted it. And that answers the question today. And I meant to bring the clip in, even in Time magazine this week. There is that, and I must say it, a stupid statement. This thing's been answered by now, but apparently, as one head of the Old Testament department in the Eastern Baptist Seminary said to me recently, he's retired here in California, he says, you know, Dr. McGee, I do not believe that the liberal ever reads anything of conservative scholarship at all. And in that you find this statement made that Paul is the one who originated the gospel. Now, Paul's answered that. Paul says, I delivered unto you that which I received. I didn't originate. This was given to me, and I transmitted it. Now, what is it that he transmitted? Christ died. Now, that is a historical fact that there's no reason this morning for us to even waste 1 second to labor upon it, that this morning any reasonable human being on top side of this earth that accepts anything today that's intelligent believes Jesus died. Now, I know in Moscow today they're saying that he never did even live, but they say a whole lot of other things in Moscow. And that's not even worthy to answer today. The Lord Jesus Christ lived, he died. That's a historical fact that can be ascertained. The second thing that he says here is Christ was buried. I used to wonder why that was here. And I thought it was something that was a little unnecessary. But the older I get, the better I like this. Christ died and he was buried. Do you know what that means? That means that there was a bodily resurrection. He was buried. My friend, you don't bury a spirit. You do not wrap a spirit in linen cloth and put ointment upon it. Only a body was put in the grave. That is all. He was buried. It also means something else. It means the women didn't go to the wrong tomb. It also means that he did not swoon. You put a dead body in a tomb. He was buried. I like that. He was dead. May I say to you that when they took that lifeless body down from the cross, there has never been a body any more dead than that body. They embalmed him, put him in a tomb. I say it reverently. They made a mummy out of him. That's what Nicodemus did. And that's what Joseph of Arimathea noticed. They even had 100 pounds of ointment that they had already rubbed in the body. On the first day of the week, they were going to put more on it. He was dead. Paul's very careful to say, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. Third thing, he was raised again. Let me be technical for just this moment. The exact language is, he hath been raised. That's perfect tense. The other tenses, he died, is aorist tense. He was buried, that's aorist tense. You know what that means? That means this, that only happened one time. He died once. He was buried once. But when he was raised, that's perfect tense, that means an abiding state that he came into. That means a continuing fact, and that means this morning that Jesus is alive. He was raised. He hath been raised from the dead. This is the heart of the gospel. It's Dr. Robinson. I had the privilege of studying in under this very brilliant man in Columbia Seminary. He made this statement, the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the events which distinguish Christianity from Mohammedanism and Judaism. And I would say this morning from all religions. That's the heart of the gospel. he was raised. Now, these early disciples were scattered at the death of Christ. They were filled with fear, and like frightened animals, they took to cover. And they all went underground. You couldn't have found one of them on that Sabbath day. Not a one of them walked the street. They were all in hiding. On the first day of the week, they come out. And in 40 days, these men were standing in the public places in Jerusalem, and their very enemies noticed their boldness. What's happened? Their lives had been transformed. What was it that transformed their lives? It was a resurrected Christ that had done it. And nothing but a resurrected Christ could have brought about the transformation in their lives. And that gospel started out from Jerusalem, and by 300 A.D., that gospel had penetrated into every cranny of the Roman Empire. That was the greatest days in the history of the church. If you want an example of one place that it went, and since we're talking about the city of Corinth, have you ever wondered how it went there? Well, we are given the exact record of how the gospel came to Corinth. Let me just read these few verses to refresh your mind. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Then persecution broke out. Then we're told, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's the way the gospel went to the ends of the earth. Here is one man, and he's only one. I say he's the greatest, but nevertheless, he's just one man of many that's going out and penetrating into the Roman Empire. And this man comes to Corinth, knows no one, meets a couple. Fine young couple from Rome that were in the same business he was, that made contact. Before long, they are won to Christ. He goes into the synagogue. Others are won. There's opposition. He steps outside. Gentiles hear the gospel, and multitudes turn to Christ and are saved. God said to Paul, I have many people in this city that are to be saved. And the gospel started out. Friends, will you listen to me now very carefully? For 19 centuries now, that gospel has gone throughout the world. Millions of people have heard it and accepted it. Millions of lives have been transformed by a resurrected Christ. There have been martyrs, literally millions of people that have laid down their lives. In the dark ages, there were many believers, and today there are many. If you should ask me this morning, what is the foremost and first proof of the resurrection? I'd say candidly, it's not documentary, and it's not evidential, but it's experiential. It is the fact that for 1900 years, there has been a church. A church that could not have come in existence if he had not come back from the dead. The very fact that after all of these years, my beloved, there has been no evidence that has ever been offered that is contradicted this historical fact, and there are today literally on top side of this earth millions of people whose lives have been transformed by a raised, a resurrected, a living Christ today. I say to you that faith in the gospel is one of the great proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then the second, and I must be brief, Paul says twice here that he died according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. And the scriptures this morning are the foundation, and a foundation that offers a tremendous proof of his resurrection. Now let's understand what Paul meant by the scriptures. In his day, there was no New Testament. That's the reason the apostles were given the gift of performing miracles, because they had no credential. They had to have some credential. And there was no New Testament at that time. And until the New Testament canon was absolutely filled out, there were miracles. They have not been since then, because our credentials today are not miracles, but the Word of God, the entire Word of God. Now, let me call your attention to what Paul really means. He's not referring to any of the New Testament at all. He's referring to the Old Testament. Now, this man was an expert in the Old Testament. He was a brilliant young Pharisee, educated in the school of Gamaliel, and he knew the Old Testament. He was saturated in the Old Testament. Paul says that this thing that took place, this thing was according to the Old Testament scripture. And to me, the unanswerable proof that this is the Word of God's fulfilled prophecy, not only relative to this matter, but other matters. Many prophecies already fulfilled. Men don't guess like that, my beloved. Even the weatherman doesn't do quite that way. But here is a book, an Old Testament, that predicted, for instance, when he's hanging on the cross that last day, there were 28 prophecies that were fulfilled in one day. All of them. In fact, the matter is, so many of them being fulfilled, you'd think they might forget. And the Lord himself, hanging on the cross, right before he expired, he said, "I thirst." Why did he say that? Because the psalmist said, "They're going to give me vinegar to drink," and they hadn't done it yet. Do you think he was thirsty? I think on the human side, he was starving to death. My, what thirst. But I believe the reason he said it was to fulfill prophecy. And his resurrection, not only his death, but his resurrection was predicted. You turn back to that marvelous 53rd chapter that sets before us his death. It also says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." And even the 22nd Psalm, which is one of the finest pictures of the cross you will find, it says, "I'll declare thy name among my brethren." That's what he told, you remember, these women. "You go tell my brethren, I'm going to meet them yonder in Galilee. Go tell my brethren." And he told his brethren, if you please. May I say to you that these were predictions. And Simon Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said he would not let this man's body see corruption, because the 16th Psalm, and that happened to be the text of Simon Peter on that day, not Joel. His text was the 16th Psalm, that his body did not see corruption. May I say to you this morning that one of the great proofs of his resurrection is the fact of the Old Testament scriptures, the foundation that was put down there, and it was carried out to the very detail, to the very letter. Let me move on to the third and to the last. There were witnesses. This is evidential. The first is experiential. The second is documentary. There are documents, these documents today, that testify to his resurrection. Then, my friend, there are witnesses. And this is very important. Paul says there was the witnesses. Will you this morning let Paul bring these witnesses before you, and will you listen to their testimony? We have here The first one, and I think Paul's giving these to us chronologically, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now, we have no record of his appearance to Simon Peter personally. It was a personal and private interview. But we do know this, that Simon Peter bore testimony on the day of Pentecost that he was a witness, and every time he had an opportunity to speak, and he had many, he bore that testimony. And when he was finally called before the Sanhedrin, this is the statement that he made to them. You are asking why these things are happening? He says it's because that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. You don't get around witnesses. And that's the reason that the religious rulers, Gamaliel called them in and he said, look here, you can't answer them. They are witnesses. The only thing in the world to do, if this thing is not of God, it'll die out. Let them alone. They have witnesses. And any court in any land in all the ages of the world will accept the testimony of creditable witnesses. Simon Peter said, I'm a witness. And back of me here is a company who were witnesses. We saw resurrected Christ. Let's move on. There were others. He says here that there were the 12. These are the credentials of the apostles, that they saw the resurrected Christ. He appeared to them in the upper room twice. One time Thomas was not there, the next time Thomas was there. And these men were witnesses. Practically all of them lay down their lives because they said Jesus came back from the dead. Not only were the Simon Peter and the 12, but Paul puts in something here, oh, how tremendous it is in these days, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Paul says that on one occasion, and it probably was in Galilee, that he appeared at one time when over 500 were present. Now, will you look at that for just a moment? There have been those that said that these women out at the tomb that dark morning had an hallucination. They were hysterical women. I want to say this morning, I'll go along with that and buy it. In order to come to this and say, how do you explain 500 brethren at one time? You see, an hallucination is only seen by one. Have you noticed today that in this matter of flying saucers, it's only seen but one or two at one time? And I'm confident that many of these people, and some of them are rather intelligent folk, have actually seen something. I don't think they've seen flying saucers, but they have seen something. Listen to me. There has not yet been produced 500 witnesses at one time that saw it. Because you see, 500 people can't have an hallucination. There is a thing that psychology talks about today known as sense perception. And God used that because he made us that way. Have you noticed how our Lord appeared to them? To their eyes, they saw him. To their ears, they heard him. And to their feel, he says, touch me. And to a great company at one time. I say to you this morning, that's evidence. That's very difficult to get around. Then the next one that Paul mentions is after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now, James was a martyr. Stephen said he saw Jesus at the time of his death standing on the right hand of God, And when the critic comes along and says, well, in that state he was in right before he was stoned to death, he naturally saw him, and that was just merely hallucination. Again, I'll go along with it, although I don't believe it, in order to say this, that old staid James, son of thunder, the rock-ribbed apostle, the one that was the leader of the church in Jerusalem at first, a practical man, a fisherman that knew how to count fish, made money in the fish business. He appeared to James, and James says, I saw him. And Herod put him to death. And Herod said, all you have to do is to say that you didn't see Jesus. And James says, but I did. And they put him to death. My friend, think it over. Men don't die for what they know is a lie. They may die for a lie, but they won't die for what they know is a lie. That's the greatest lie detector that you can possibly have, better than any of these modern gadgets. Because today they only ask questions. And that day they built a fire around them, and they put tar on it and set it afire and said, now, tell us, did Jesus come back from the dead? And my friend, if he didn't, they would have said so. They said he came back from the dead. That's a lie detector that you can't get around. Then the last witness. Will you listen to him? And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Of me also. Of me also. Paul says to the Corinthians, when I came into your midst, and I preached the gospel to you that Jesus died, was buried, and raised again, I saw him. I had seen the resurrected Christ. I was like one born out of due time. I was an abortion. I belong to a company of people that are yet to turn to him. But I came forth first, and I saw the resurrected Christ. There is coming a day when he'll show himself to his brethren. And they'll believe. Paul says, I'm an abortion. I'm ahead of time. I was born ahead of time. But Paul says, I saw him. My friend, you can't explain Paul the apostle apart from the resurrection. And believe me, the critic has tried hard. The critic says this, that Simon Peter had a sunstroke on top of the roof, and that Paul had an epileptic fit on the Damascus Road. That's their explanation. May I say to you that that's unworthy to answer, but I do like the answer that I think it was Evangelist Stewart of the Methodist Church gave years ago. He says, if that be true, may God give us more men with sunstrokes and epileptic fits. The world needs them today. My friend, that won't explain him. These are men, creditable witnesses, that saw him. I close now with this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central truth of our faith. It's the important one. It can be established. It's a historical fact. But I'm afraid today that it's meaningless to the lives of a great many folk. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, prayed this prayer. I just give this excerpt. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Paul prayed that that power which brought Jesus forth from that empty tomb might work in hearts and lives. How can it work in hearts and lives? By those receiving him, believing in his name, believing that he's the one who died for your sin, according to the scriptures, buried, and raised again the third day according to the Scripture. And when you come in contact with this wonderful living Savior today, He brings that resurrection power into your life. You can go out of this place today, even shaking your head and saying this morning, "Oh yes, I believe it's a historical fact," but it'll be meaningless to you until you come to grips with Him and receive Him as Savior. Somewhere around Southern California, there's a tremendous powerhouse. This light on my desk here is connected with it. I have not yet turned it on today purposely, because right now I'm going to make an experiment. Since it's man-made, it may not light. There have been times here when I turned it on, it didn't come on, because it's man-made. But I have faith this morning to turn this switch, and when I turn this switch, I'm connected with that powerhouse somewhere. That's what faith is. When you, by simple faith in Jesus Christ, believe in His name, died, buried, raised, you come in contact with heaven's powerhouse, that power that raised Jesus from the dead, enables us to live, and also is an assurance for an eternal future. Have you come in contact with Him? Do you know Him today?
Did you know that Heaven's Powerhouse is available for you right now? It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead, and He wants to give new life to you as well. So we urge you to trust Him today, believing that He died for your sins, that He was buried and was raised from the dead. And when you make that decision for Christ, He will save you and make you His own child. We'd like to send you a helpful packet of material. It includes a leaflet Dr. McGee called The Inside Story, which contains many scriptures about God's way of salvation. So give us a call at 1-800-65-BIBLE, leaving a voicemail message requesting the salvation packet, along with your name, address, and the call letters of the station. Or write to Sunday Sermon in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. If you'd like to hear this message, The Reality of the Resurrection, again, listen to it for free or order the CD online at ttb.org. Or call on Monday between 6 a.m. and 3:30 p.m. Pacific Time for ordering information. That number again is 1-800-652-4253. And then we trust that you'll be listening this coming week as we continue Dr. McGee's fascinating series in the book of 1 Corinthians. Your heartfelt prayers and your faithful giving are needed to keep this worldwide Bible teaching ministry on the air. And we're thankful for those of you who are helping us take the whole word to the whole world by radio. Now, until next week at this same time for Through the Bible Radio, this is Steve Schwetz, trusting that the Lord's grace, mercy, and peace will be with you every moment of every day.
Jesus made it home, unto me my home. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.